Mark 6 is where we're going to be this morning. So if you have your Bibles, do find your way to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at the whole of this chapter, but we'll just deal with it as we go through section by section. But I'm just going to read the opening few verses. We see where Mark left off last week and pick up this week with Jesus entering his hometown. He goes home, and this is the reception he gets. Jesus left there, and he went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What is this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, amongst his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do ask, Father, that we will not be the kind of people who are so over-familiar with your Son that we treat him with contempt. Help us, Heavenly Father, to not have that attitude that thinks that we know Jesus, that we can peg him, and forget to listen to him and follow him. So, Father, we pray that as we open your word now, your Spirit will make it clear to us so we can live in a way that is effective with the life that you have given to us, for your glory, the extension of your kingdom, and for our great good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a real question. What is the centre of our solar system? Is it the Earth or the Sun? Great. Astronomy has come a long way in 400 years. 400 years ago, that was not the case. There was this guy 400 years ago called Johannes Kepler, German astronomer. He did his best to convince people of the truth that the sun is the centre of our solar system. He was a Christian. These days we know the placement of the planets, and we know the significance of the sun, and we know our position as the Earth rolling around the sun. But 400 years ago there was major confusion over this. Majority of people considered that the Earth was the centre of the solar system, and all the planets, and sun included, revolved around us. Too radical to imagine that something other than the Earth being the centre of the solar system. Well, Kepler continued to devote his life to showing people the truth. He did his research, he studied the planets, he made calendars, he wrestled with calculations, and he wrote books that highlighted that the sun is the centre of our solar system. We're going to make a comparison. If we were to make a comparison between Kepler and Mark, it would be this. Both wrote books to clarify the centrality of the sun. Kepler was on about our literal sun in the sky. Mark is on about the centrality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And like Kepler, Mark actually records the data, he gives us the events, he presents the case. Jesus is the centre of the universe. Jesus is the centre of everything. Trouble is, of course, that Jesus to be the centre means that we are not the centre, and the majority of people think that they are the centre. Everywhere we look, from the playground to politicians, we are living with people that are convinced that they're the centre of everything. That, and the mission that we are on as Christians, the mission that Jesus is on, is actually to try and convince people who are self-centred to be Christ-centred, to move out of the position where Jesus belongs and to give him his right position so that life will go well. Mark chapter 6 gives us this message. Here we see Jesus showing himself to be the one who rightly is the centre of the universe, who rightly is the centre of our lives. But his position of authority is not imposed upon us. It's simply disclosed to us as we read through this chapter. We are capable of either accepting that truth or remaining in our own convictions that we are the center of everything and go on living that way and rejecting Jesus. So if you were here last week, you would remember that last week we saw the power of Jesus over the world, the flesh and the devil. We saw him demonstrating his great authority over the world and our human weakness and the devil. He demonstrated his power to deal with our problems with such clarity, but people continued to remain very confused about him. In Mark chapter 6, we see this opening section of Jesus coming to his hometown with his disciples. Teachers in their synagogues, that's their worship centre. Jesus has grown up in this area. They know him really well, and they've pegged him for who he is. He's just the carpenter. That's what they say. Isn't this just the carpenter? He's just a tradie. Isn't he one of Mary's tribe? He's one of Mary's boys. They know him, and they've got him pegged. Because they know it all, they're not even listening to him. It's really sad, isn't it? They take offence at him. You know, I actually think this is an attitude that we really need to watch out for as well. I think it's an attitude we need to watch out in our lives. Don't get so overfamiliar with who you think Jesus is that you stop listening to who he actually is. I think we can get so clear in our heads as to who we think Jesus is that we stop listening to who he really is. Watch out for this attitude in your kids too. This is a really serious one for Christian parents. Christian kids can be real know-it-alls that know nothing about Jesus at all. They know all about Jesus. They have no meaningful connection with him at all. I heard this week, rather sadly, about Katy Perry's story. You know her. She's a PK. She's a child of Christian parents. Pastor's kid. She's walked away from all the stuff that she grew up and knew. Doesn't believe in God at all. Doesn't believe in heaven and hell. It's a real problem, isn't it? When your kids can stump their religious teachers, they can have all the right answers about Jesus, and he makes absolutely zero difference in the way they're interacting with each other, the way they're showing respect, the way they play. It's of no value at all to know all about Jesus. What is of great value is to continue to submit to his teaching, to his discipline, to his guiding, to his direction all the days of your life. Be careful that familiarity with Jesus does not breed contempt in your life. Well, then we can move on, and the second danger that we see when it comes to understanding Jesus, and if we understand him wrongly, the second thing we see is this danger of using Jesus to solve our problems. So the chapter opens with how familiar the people in his hometown are with him. The second danger is to see Jesus as someone who can solve our problems. Look at verse 53. Jesus lands in this place called Gennesaret. And he's a familiar face here as well. He also is very well known. As soon as they get out of the boat, people recognize Jesus and they run throughout the whole region. They carry their sick on mats wherever they heard he was and wherever he went, into villages, towns or countryside. They placed the sick in the marketplace and they begged him to come to them, touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. In his hometown, he's pegged as just the tradie. He's just a carpenter. The people of Gennesaret here, or Gennesaret, they've pegged him as a powerful healer. The trouble is, that's all that they see him as. He's just a powerful healer. He's somebody you can use and abuse. He's a commodity that can be exploited for your own good. He's a mobile hospital. He heals the sick. Heal our sick, Jesus. But don't challenge our way of living. Help me, but don't preach to me. Meet my demands, but don't demand anything of me. Don't have that attitude in the way you are considering Jesus. It actually is an attractive option for all of us, isn't it? I mean, God, fix me. We all do this. That's the way I am. I've got a cold, God, fix me. Got a sore neck, God, fix me. I need a new job. God, help me. Give me more money. Get me a good car. Help me find a decent husband. Get me a good house. These requests, they're actually not bad, really, are they? We are to bring our prayers and requests to God. That's okay. Even Paul the Apostle, he asked God, God, remove the thorn 3 times. Remove this thorn that's bothering me. But we need to grow in our relationship with God so that that is not all that we're doing. When my kids are demanding stuff of me, I ask them after a while, I say, what did your last slave die of? When our kids push us to that kind of set, who's in control? Who's in the center? When we demand stuff of God and that's all we do, we're saying we're sitting in the driver's passage. You do what? You be my slave, God. Rather than shooting off on our own and calling our own shots, we need to actually start thinking about growing in our relationship with God. Rather than going our own way, doing our own thing, living our own life, and then calling on God when emergency happens, we need to commit our daily life to Him in prayer. I think when we start out as baby Christians, we all tend to see God as our RACQ membership. That's the way we start. Important, but only needed when the car breaks down. So what we do is when the wheels fall off, we call out to God. But as we grow as Christians, we should be able to see God more as our car rather than our RACQ membership. We're to see God as the car. He's the vehicle. We don't go anywhere unless He takes us. He steers us, He guides us, He's every step of the way. How often do you stop and commit your every step to the Lord as you go through life? That's living with Jesus at the centre. One guy I read of, and I think he's on the money here, he's a very busy man, a very busy job. He forced himself every morning to make sure as he got out of bed that his knees hit the ground first. Why did he do that? It was simply a way of him going, before I shoot off into my busy life, I'm going to commit it to the Lord. Maybe that's a good thing for us all to consider doing. Now, you don't have to be in a position of kneeling to pray, but the concept of committing your everyday stuff to God before shooting off and doing that is a really good idea. What's in your life? Work, sport, coffee, meetings, family, hobbies, food, doctor's visits, whatever. How much of this are you discussing with the Lord? Is He aware of the decisions and choices that you are making day by day? Don't you think He's interested in what you're doing with the life that He gave you? I think He's really interested. He's invested His life in you. And as we grow to see this more and more, there's a shift that takes place. We move out of His position of running our life our way, and we allow Him to be the centre and steer and guide and direct us. He takes His rightful position and we take ours. Let's move on. We come to verse 6 and Jesus moves on, leaves His hometown, and He goes to village. And now we hear about this strange little section where He sends out the 12 disciples that He's been teaching. He tells them to go out and to preach, and they're to go out and preach repentance and cast out demons and heal the sick. It's a demonstration of His message, and it's an extension of His message. Repent, kingdom of God is near. So He sends them out to do exactly that in His authority, with His power, calling on people to repent, demonstrating the necessity to do so because of the great power, throwing out demons and healing the sick. Look at the instructions, verse 8. It's very interesting. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread or bag or money for your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. When you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if at any place you're not welcome or not listened to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Don't know about you, but when I read that, there's something ominous about this mission trip. There's something that's sort of a bit scary. They had to go really light and they had to go really fast. It's going to take them a few months to get around the place, but there's a sense of urgency, isn't there? And then there's the message of the mention of a staff and of sandals. And I think Mark is intentionally helping us to bring up that shepherd motif of the Old Testament. He wants us to be thinking perhaps of Moses at the burning bush with his staff. Moses is told to get his sandals off, and God gives him directions to go into Egypt with his staff and perform miraculous signs to free his people. the message that these people are to go and tell the people in the towns, the 12 that are going, is a message of repent. The kingdom of God is near. Repent, that means change your attitude with regard to God based on what he's doing among you. That repent means think differently about God looking at what he's doing. He's liberating you from Satan by casting out the demons. He's healing you of your sicknesses. Repent means turn away from your current idea of thinking about God and follow the one who is God, and that's Jesus. So Jesus sends out the disciples, and the mission, it's going to probably take them months. They're sent out, verse 12, and they return, verse 30. There's a big section in between there. So they sent out verse 12, they return verse 30. What's in between? What is this sandwich technique that Mark often does? And what's in between is the death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod the king. When Mark does this sandwiching thing, I think it's a way for us to actually understand the whole sandwich in the light of what's in the centre. In this case, what's in the centre is the death of John the Baptist, and what's holding that, bracketing that, is the mission of Jesus. And somehow we are to understand the mission of Jesus in the light of the story of the death of John the Baptist. And I think if we do that, we can start to tease out what Mark wants us to get from this. Now, the death of John the Baptist is a pretty gruesome story. But what does it teach us? Well, for starters, it teaches us that Jesus and his disciples, as they go about preaching of this kingdom of God, they're going to be upsetting the kings of this world. It's just the natural cause and effect, if you like. Imagine if you went to Canberra, or a bunch of you went to Canberra, 12 of you in pairs went to Canberra and started preaching that there is one true prime minister and his name is Weber Sue. Imagine if you did that and you really, really stirred up the pot in Canberra. Tony Abbott would get upset, wouldn't he? Particularly if thousands started heading from Canberra to Sunnybank Hills and congregating around Weber's house. The maths is simple. If God is king, all other would-be kings are not king. This wannabe king, Herod, he actually just stylizes and calls himself king. He never actually was a king. He's a wannabe king. He divorces his first wife. He marries his brother's wife, Herodias, verse 17. She's a real Jezebel kind of character anyway. Happy to climb the social ladder. Happy to ditch her first husband for this wannabe king. And he's no better. He's a wannabe king who's happy to divorce his first wife to marry her. It's a pretty sordid tale, but when John rebukes them, as he does as a godly prophet, for their immorality, she wants to kill him. Verse 19 and 20. It reads like a trashy romance novel, doesn't it? It gets worse. We're told of this wild birthday party that Herod throws. There's girls and there's grog. Herod gets captivated by this promiscuous and erotic dancing of his new wife's daughter. How sick is that? Lusting after this young girl. And in his drunken state, I think he's making a pass at her. He promises to give her whatever she wants, up to half his kingdom. He doesn't even own the kingdom. He can't give it away. She goes off to Mum for advice, and Mum demands John's head on a plate, and the rest is history. This man would rather, because of his rash promise, because of his dinner guests, he'd rather do evil than lose face. He's manipulated by his wife. He'd rather silence the truth than do what is right. So how does this story actually help us understand the mission of Jesus? Well, it won't be the last time that an important ruler submits to the will of others in order to have an innocent man killed. Does that ring true? Won't be the first time that an important ruler submits to the will of others to have an innocent man killed. Jesus would very soon be treated exactly the same way. He would face a gruesome death on a cross. And so too, down through the pages of history, this message of the kingdom continues to meet the same fate in this world, because we are preaching a kingdom which disturbs the world. the kingdoms of this world. But as a Christian writer once put it, the tyrant dies and his rule ends. The martyr dies and his rule begins. That's great, isn't it? God raises the dead. God raises up new witnesses to take the place here in this life. Jesus is the center, which means we are not. But there's a bit of Herod in each one of us, really. We are all wannabe kings. We are all the kind of people who want to take that ruling position. We want, like Herod, to make the decisions for ourselves. And the one decision we have to make, like Herod, is who is Jesus? Herod thinks, because of his guilty conscience, that Jesus is John the Baptist back from the dead to haunt him. Superstition. He's wrong. The hometown think he's a tradie. Write him off. Are offended by him. They're wrong. The people of Gennesaret, they think he's a great healer. They're wrong. Others think he's Elijah. Others think he's a prophet. They're all wrong. Who is this man? Well, the last two miracles that we're told in this chapter actually make it incredibly clear who this man is. Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is God who is with us. So the last two sections, we have this miraculous feeding of 5,000 by King Jesus in a wilderness setting. Now, I think that Mark is doing this intentionally. We've just seen King Herod in his drunken feast, and now we're seeing King Jesus also feeding people. Contrast of two banquets there. We could tease that out more. But we also have the story of Jesus walking on water here. And these two miracles, they are not superstitious party tricks in order to wow us. These two miracles are supernatural signposts that are meant to guide us to the truth about Jesus. These two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water, they are dripping with Old Testament imagery and importance. The Old Testament tells us about God. Who feeds and cares for God's people in the Old Testament in the wilderness? It's God through Moses the prophet who gives them manna in the wilderness, feeding and caring for God's people. The physical feeding here happens through Jesus. But notice very carefully, the physical feeding is secondary to the spiritual feeding. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Spiritual needs are more important than physical problems. We must keep that in mind as we press out, spreading the mission of Jesus into our world. But here we have a greater prophet than Moses who is teaching the people. Here we also have the shepherd motive again. He sees the people as sheep without a shepherd. Here is King David's greater son, the shepherd king who is Jesus. Jesus is feeding his sheep with his word. Jesus is the greater prophet. Jesus is the greater king. Who is he? He's more than a prophet. He's more than a king. He is the Lord. He is God himself. And so we come to verse 47, which is the walking on water. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and Jesus was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because of the wind that was against them. And about fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost and they cried out because they saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. I don't know how many times that we have been at a pool somewhere, and there have been children there, and they all attempt the walking on water thing. Have you seen that happen? Children actually try and walk on water. They step off the side of the pool, and they sink like stones. That's just what happens. Nobody can walk on water. I remember when we were growing up as kids, we had a dog and we went to this nice park, and in the centre of the park was this beautiful green lawn. Perfectly flat green lawn. Our dog loved throwing sticks, so we threw a stick right into the middle of the green lawn. Dog went full pelt, hit the green lawn and found out that it was a green scummy pool and sunk. Nobody can walk on water. But it's not a party trick. While the wind is giving the disciples no end of trouble, it's no obstacle for Jesus at all. But here's the importance of this account. Treading the waves is something that only God can do. Have a look at these Old Testament passages which highlight this. Isaiah notes that it's the Lord who makes a path through the mighty waters. Habakkuk tells us, in this image of the Lord, he tramples the dangerous sea like a warrior with his horses. And Job plainly states, it is the Lord who treads the waves of the sea. Can Mark get any clearer? The Lord is walking on the sea. The Lord is Jesus. And Jesus, in passing by the disciples in the boat, he's not wanting to avoid them. He's actually wanting to reveal his divinity to them. The same idea of the Lord passing by is what happens to Moses back in Exodus. When Moses asked God, show us your glory, the Lord replies, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Jesus would pass by his disciples, not to avoid them, but to demonstrate and show to them that he is God, that he is the Lord. When they cry out in fear, he literally says, take courage, I am. Don't be afraid. That's what it says. He calls himself, I am. Again, if you know your Old Testament, you know that is the name of God himself. He is the great I am. The one that sent Moses to rescue his people. And here is the great I am walking on the water, passing by his disciples, revealing to them who he is. They totally miss the point, but we don't. We don't. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the shepherd who feeds his sheep. Jesus is the Lord who has his people seated on green grass, well fed, quiet waters. He is our shepherd. He's the one who provides for us in the presence of those who would harm us. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who's prepared a home for us. He is the centre of the universe. Jesus is the Lord. You must allow Jesus to be the centre in your life. He is the one who is to lead and guide you. Let him rule. Not only is that his rightful position as the Lord, it's also the way for you to most clearly live a life that is pleasing to him. We are not the centre of everything. He is the centre. Don't stand in judgment over Jesus as those in his hometown did. Don't run your own life your own way and turn to Jesus only in emergencies as the people of Gennesaret did. Rather, based on who Jesus truly is, change your attitude and your thinking about God. Jesus is the Lord, and learn more and more how to allow him to lead, to guide, and to shape you. He is the center. We submit to him. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you will help us to get Jesus Christ right. We pray that we will live with him controlling and ruling us. And we thank you so much for the message of Mark 6, which shows so clearly who Jesus is for us to see. And we thank you for the truth of and revelation of yourself in the Old Testament, which all comes to fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to know more about him, but not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers. Forgive us, Lord, when we continue to run our life as though we are the centre and make all sorts of mistakes. Help us rather, Lord, to give you control and to submit to your authority and to experience your love, your care, your grace, and your mercy now and forevermore. Amen.